Well, I want to thank Tom, first of all, for inviting me to be a part of this crew of teachers. It's been a wonderful time just studying these things. And I also want to thank Tom and Roger and Josh for setting the table the way they did for us to start getting into 1 Timothy. They gave us quite a running start on everything. So before we get into Timothy chapter 1, I'd like to pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we certainly love you and are just so thankful for the goodness, the grace, the mercy that you've shown to all of us, calling us out of this world, putting us in your wonderful family, and enabling us the way you have to live the life that you set before us. And I pray tonight that as we get into this book of 1 Timothy, that you just open the eyes of our hearts to those things that we need to see so that we can live the life that you would have each one of us to live, to rise up to the calling that you've called each one of us to. Thank you for giving us this wonderful word, for enabling us with your Spirit. Just pray for a great night for us tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, in preparation for this, there were several sections in this first chapter. You know, Tom, when he invited us to teach, said, you know, if there's any particular chapter that is really moving your heart, I forget the term he used, I kept reading 1 and 2 Timothy, and I just kept coming back to this chapter. Because every time I would come back to this chapter, the wheels would start turning, and I'd start thinking of different things. So I'm very blessed that he allowed me to teach this section. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. You know, this first verse, I love this term, God our Savior, because it's a term that's not used very often. It's used a couple times here in 1 Timothy, a few times in Titus. But, you know, if someone were to come up to you and say, who's your Savior? Most of us would say the Lord Jesus. And that would be true. But this term, God our Savior, takes us back to the beginning. You know, because he was the author of the plan. As, you know, we read in chapter 2 last night, this other time that God our Savior comes up, and it's in verse 3, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You know, it wasn't just God's desire for man to be saved. God had a plan for making that happen. Tom also mentioned Ephesians 1:11, which he said he could teach on for an hour, and all of us have sat under that teaching. And, you know, three specific words in that verse, purpose, counsel, and will. You know, will being God's desire. That's what it all started with. You know, God desired to redeem man from the position he had gotten himself into. God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. You know, and God had a plan, and he is still working that plan today. You know, the work for redemption is over. It's completed. Anyone who wants to believe on Jesus Christ and receive eternal life can. But God is still working because there are aspects of that plan that have not yet come to pass. I think Ephesians 1:10 speaks to that. All things in heaven and earth coming under that one head, Christ. You know, and that's still in the works. And praise God, we have the pleasure of being a part of that. But when you see that term, God our Savior, it brings us back to that this was all God's doing. This was all his doing. And I think for a man like Timothy, what an encouraging thing right off the bat. You know, it's very easy to get intimidated, get overwhelmed with the responsibility that you carry, but to remember, oh, this was God's idea. This was his desire. I'm here because this is what he wanted. What a wonderful comfort. And then it says, in the King James and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. More appropriately, it just reads Christ Jesus, our hope. Because all of our hope rests in him, right? Our anticipation, our expectation. Praise God, it's not just a vague concept or idea. Our hope is in a person. Our hope is in the one seated at the right hand of God. That's where our hope, that's where our anticipation lies, is in Christ Jesus. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This word son here in verse 2 is the one that Roger mentioned this morning when he was covering Philippians 2:22, when Paul was talking about as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. And he said it's not a term referring to the legal standing, but one that shows the affection and tenderness of a father and son. And that's what it's talking about here. His true child in the faith. It's in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So when Paul moved on, he left Timothy at Ephesus, and with a charge for others that they would teach no other doctrine. Now, it just says some. This wasn't, you know, the majority. It wasn't widespread, but some. So is it really that important to just charge those some? Well, yeah, it is. Keep a marker here in Timothy, because we're going to spend the majority of our time here. I want to read a couple verses to you. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Jesus is giving his disciples a warning here in Matthew 16, and one that they didn't understand. Matthew 16, and in verse 5. Matthew 16, 5 says, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, if you're not familiar with it, leaven was an ingredient used in the making of bread, okay? That's why the disciples got a little confused on the bread issue. Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, oh, it's because we hadn't taken any bread. When Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Wasn't a bread issue. Do you remember how many baskets they took up? 12. Okay. And then he says, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up, which was 7. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Verse 12. Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was a warning regarding that. But he used the term leaven for a very specific reason. Look back in chapter 13 while we're here in Matthew. There's another parable that he speaks regarding leaven. Verse 33 of chapter 13 says, another parable he spake unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. You know, that I know leaven was not yeast, but that's the closest thing we have to it. Anybody in here ever make bread? Bake bread? Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, you get this, end up with this big mound of dough. But what portion of the leaven is, or the yeast is a very small portion, right? You know, if you've got it in the jar, you take like a little spoonful or one of those little packets and dump it in. And yet, it works through the whole loaf, right? And that's how leaven was. It was the same type of thing. Just a little bit, and yet it would work its way throughout the whole thing. In Galatians chapter 5, if you turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 7. Galatians 5, verse 7. It says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know, that's why it was so important, even though it was just some or certain ones that were teaching wrong doctrine, it was so important for Timothy to address that and to command them or charge them not to teach any other doctrine, because if you allow that to continue, what's it do? It's going to have a ripple effect throughout the whole body. And that's why it was so important that Timothy address that back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 4 continues with this charge, a couple other items. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So another part of the charge was not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Basically two different ideas about what these were. Some say it was Gnosticism. If you want to know what Gnosticism is about, you can talk to somebody else and they'll tell you about it. The other thing was that it was regarding some of the Jewish sects that were popular at that time who also specialized in fables and genealogies. But the point of both, if you look into both of those, what it highlights is either endeavoring to subdue or direct the flesh. You know, that's what they're all about. So Timothy knew exactly what Paul was talking about at that time. You know, he knew what the fables and endless genealogies he was referring to. But for our purposes, all we need to recognize is that it was not the Word of God. It was not addressing the things that God once addressed. It was things addressing the flesh. And that was part of the charge, that they were to cease and desist on those things. Because it says what they do is they minister questions. They minister questions. Most of the newer versions say, which promotes speculations. And we don't deal in speculation. We deal in truth, right? We deal in God's Word. And those things don't promote that. Because it says, rather than that, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. They minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. We have a little variation in the text here. The word edifying here was an appropriate translation for the word that was used in the Greek that the King James was translated from. But most of the more modern manuscripts have a different word. It's the word oikonomia, meaning administration or stewardship. They don't promote the stewardship of God, which is by faith. And, you know, in our country today, we refer to the term of a president as his administration. You know, you have the Kennedy administration, the Johnson administration, the Eisenhower, which simply means that they were the person in charge of the overseeing of the activities of the government in the country at that time. And a steward in the Eastern culture was generally the one who oversaw the affairs of a household. You know, the steward would pay all the bills, make sure the groceries were purchased, make sure the kids had transportation to school. They took care of all the affairs of the house. They just watched over that. That was their responsibility. But here, it's referring to the stewardship of God, those things that God watches over. And this other doctrine that was being promoted, the fables and endless genealogies, weren't furthering the things of God. Rather than doing that, they were simply ministering questions. I'll give you a couple other versions on this 1 Timothy 1:4 that capture this idea of the administration of God. The New American Standard says, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The New English Translation says, nor to occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. Such things promote useless speculation rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. So that's why they were being charged, not to teach other doctrine and not to give their attention to these other things that were all extraneous from the Word of God. And then verse 5 says, now the end of the commandment is charity, or love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end here is not being used in the sense like the last item in a list, okay? That is one way we use end. But here it's pointing to the object, the aim, the goal. In carrying out this charge, this was the end in view. This is what they wanted to see happen. What was the end of this going to be? Love. Love. Now you might think, wait a minute. What does the preservation of right doctrine have to do with love? Well, it has a lot to do with love. A lot to do with love. That was the goal, because look at 1 John chapter 5. You know, often when we think of love, you know, we think of the feelings, the affections, the passion that love promotes. But that's not really what we're talking about here. The love that God speaks of goes much deeper. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 2. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." You know? What is it to love God? It's to keep His word. That's what it is. If we say we love God and we don't keep His word, do we really love God? Oh, but I have such affection for Him. That's not what defines the love that God's speaking of. Certainly in the love we have for God, there is affection that develops, you know, but God's word tells us what real love is. God's word tells us what real love looks like. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13, right? Gives us that whole list, verses 4 through 7, that tells us this is what real, genuine love looks like. Okay? And that was what Paul was, his goal, his aim in Timothy charging these people not to teach other doctrines and not to get involved in these endless speculations, was to the end that they would love, genuine love, okay? That they would hold fast to God's word. You know, and we're equipped to love because we have God's spirit within us. We have His nature within us, right? We have that within us. We can love. A fruit of the Spirit is love, right? In other words, a quality of what we have received is love. But how do we get that that's in there, in that spirit, out into evidence? It's by believing right doctrine. That's how it's done. We take God's word, we incorporate God's word into our lives, we believe what it says, and that fruit begins to show itself forth. Without that right doctrine, there's no way to unlock what God's put within us. See? That's why the right doctrine, the preservation of right doctrine, was so important. And how important is love to the body of Christ? Well, it's supposed to be the motivation for everything we do. So that kind of covers the whole gamut. Colossians 3:14 says it's that which binds us all together, which holds us together. You know, without it, we're in deep trouble. And that's why it was so important for this preservation of this right doctrine to be maintained, for Timothy to charge those that they teach no other doctrine. Back in 1 Timothy 1. So that was the goal in mind. That was the aim of this. You know, it was not that, well, I don't like what they're teaching. I want them to teach what I'm teaching. You know, it was not some shallow motivation like that. He wanted the God's word to prevail and that love to prevail in the body. So the end or the aim, the purpose, the goal of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. These three terms are wonderful terms. We can't get into all sorts of detail on them tonight, but one thing I will say, these qualities are qualities of a life that's being transformed. They're not natural qualities for us. They once again are things, our hearts were purified when we believed on Jesus Christ. But once again, how does that pure heart manifest itself? I got to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. You know, that has to take place. But that's the kind of love that he's talking about, love that issues from a pure heart. You know, what is a pure heart? It's one that has no underlying motives. Okay? It's one free of self. I'm not looking to see, what's this going to do for me if I do this? That's not a pure heart. That's not a pure motivation for what I'm doing. A pure heart is one that's free from that. And as I said, that's not our natural makeup. That takes us being transformed, being changed. So it's a pure heart when there's no ulterior motive. A good conscience, same type of thing. You know, not all conscience is good. You know, let your conscience be your guide. That could be the road to ruin, depending on what's in your conscience. Because, you know, our conscience, it's our awareness, our perception, the way we perceive things, the way we observe things, our awareness of things. And it's really governed by what we were taught and what we choose to believe. You know, now when I say being taught, we're bombarded with things all day, every day in the world, right? Other people that were around, radio, TV, streaming this, streaming, you know, all these different things are bombarding us with information. Our conscience is what we choose to hold and believe, you know. And the thing that makes for a pure conscience or a good conscience is God's Word, you know. That's what flushes out all the stuff we don't want in there and leaves behind a good conscience. One that's governed by the Word of God and the things of God. And then faith unfeigned was talked about. Roger talked about that this morning. Timothy had that. You know, unfeigned just means it's genuine. It's not fake. You know, not putting on the fellowship smile. And then we go back to our grumpy selves after we're done. You know, it's unfeigned believing. It's genuine believing. Josh did a teaching that you can look up. It's number 199 called Genuine Faith, where he covers this, spent the whole Sunday morning on this if you're interested in pursuing that further. But these things, this pure heart, this good conscience, this genuine faith, as I said, comes from a life that's being transformed. And that's what results in that genuine love that they were endeavoring to preserve by holding on to the right doctrine. And then it says in verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Having swerved is a nice term because it's not necessarily intentional. Any of you ever been driving down the road, maybe talking to somebody in the car, and all of a sudden you realize you're on the berm, and you get that? That's swerving. It's not necessarily that you decided, I'm just going to drive on the berm. No, it's just you weren't paying attention. You weren't paying attention and you swerved. And that's the case. That's what it's talking about here. They just missed the mark. They missed the mark. They swerved. But what it resulted in was vain jangling. Vain means empty. Lots of words, but no real value to them. You know? Words that don't really connect to life. I've been in one of those, I was in one of those conversations not too long ago, where people are just talking, and it's just vain jangling, and you just want to go, you know, it just, you know, they had a lot to say, but there was nothing there. It was just empty words, vain jangling. And that's what this is. They've swerved, and they've turned aside on the vain jangling. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. This speaks to their motivation. They were desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, there are a lot of things that you can desire that are not bad, but we have an identity already in Christ, right? The implication here is that they were doing it for recognition. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be teachers of the law, which, as it says, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Where do you go with that? You know, you look at what's just been covered, Paul gave Timothy a very specific charge. You know, look, charge some that they don't teach any other doctrine, that they don't get involved in fables and endless genealogies. And look, the goal, the aim that we're doing this for is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned. Very specific. This was not that way. Aside from the personal recognition, what was their aim in teaching the law? Obviously, it was pretty aimless, right? If you don't understand what you're saying, nor wherever you affirm, that's aimless. Aside from the personal recognition, there was really, where are they going? They're going nowhere. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. You know, the law is made for the lawless. God didn't give the law to Israel because, they're moving on the right track. I better give them some more information. No, it says in Galatians, the law was added because of transgressions. Romans 5 says that God brought the law in beside them to show them sin. See? So the law is for the lawless. And as I said, the law is used to direct the flesh. And he says, hey, we know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. Not really descriptive terms for those in the body of Christ, is it? No, that's completely foreign to us. So what's the law for us? Well, I mean, it's really not a part of our lives. We're not directed by the law, right? Because we're not the lawless and disobedient. And then at the end of the verse it says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, you know, that's what they were after. Sound is a word that means to be healthy. Not all doctrine is healthy. But the doctrine that's defined in verse 11 is the healthy doctrine. Because verse 11 says, in defining that doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Or most of the versions have the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You know, that's the standard for right doctrine. Keep your finger here and look over at 1 Timothy 6. It makes a reference to this healthy, here it's healthy words. Once again, here speaking of those that would teach something contrary to that. 1 Timothy 6:3 says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome, that's the word sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to good doctrine, which is according to godliness. You know, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ could be more appropriately understood of words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the pinnacle of that doctrine, right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But those healthy words are words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6, it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, this is what's at the heart of that sound doctrine. Remember what Roger and Josh both referred to 1 Corinthians 4:17 this morning in their teaching, where it says, regarding what Paul taught, he said, "My ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." You know, that was at the center of his teaching. Christ is at the center. And back in verse 11 of 1 Timothy, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You know, we saw this morning as well in 1 Corinthians 9:17. I forget, either Josh or Roger mentioned this verse, where Paul says that a dispensation of the gospel had been committed unto him. That word dispensation, once again, being that word for stewardship or administration of the gospel, had been committed unto him. And this stewardship is spoken of again in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We'll start in verse 25. This is what was committed to Paul's trust, this glorious gospel. 1:25 of Colossians says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation," once again, the administration or the stewardship of God, "which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." I want to read verse 25 to you out of the ESV. It says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given for to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Verse 26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Down in chapter 2, that this mystery is defined in verse 2, where it says, "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, namely Christ," is how it should be, or just Christ. And then look at verse 3. "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Oh, with this wealth of knowledge concerning Christ, why would you want to teach the law? Why would you want to teach fables and endless genealogies when all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ? The mystery was Christ and what God was going to do through him, as I said, which is still unfolding before us, and we are a part of it. What a wonderful thing. Why would you want to teach anything else when all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ? He is the center of that glorious gospel. Wow. You know, another thing, we're not going to go there, but another thing that this stewardship committed to Paul, it talks about it in Ephesians 3, 2, and it says it was a stewardship concerning the grace of God. The grace of God. And a gospel of the grace of God would be completely contrary to a teaching of the law, right? Because the grace of God indicates that God is the prime mover. Everything we have comes from him freely, not because of our worthiness, but because we were completely unworthy. That's the gospel of the blessed God that's been committed to Paul, that was committed to Paul's trust, and he spoke of back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "So if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." And then we have verses 12, 13, and 14. Some of the things I read suggested that these verses should be parenthetical. And I don't know for sure, but I understand what they're saying. You know, because Paul had this gospel committed unto him. And these next few verses really illustrate his humility in that. You know, and I think it's great that if this was parenthetical, he was sharing these things with his true child in the faith. You know, and you'll see his attitude is quite different than those that were desiring to be teachers of the law, those that were seeking recognition. His was an attitude of gratefulness, thankfulness, humility that was demonstrated in these verses. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." You know what? He was just completely humbled that he had the opportunity to be a part of this and to have this gospel of God committed to him, to be the man that got that opportunity. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I think this speaks very loudly to us too. Certainly we don't need to be seeking any recognition for anything. We should just be so humbled that we have the privilege of being a part of the furtherance of God's plan, to be a part of his purpose of the ages, you know, which was what Paul was so humbled by. 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not me, but the grace of God which was with me." Look over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 7. It says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." You know, his attitude was one of just great humility, great humbleness. He was just so thankful that he was able to be a part of God's purpose, you know. And then, back in 1 Timothy 1, I can see where if you read from verse 11 to verse 15, the context definitely continues, where he says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You know, having been given this wonderful opportunity, having this committed to his trust, and then, boy, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Chief, once again, what is that number? Yeah, Tom did a teaching. Never mind. I'll tell you that one later. I know it covers this other. I'm not sure if it was this one or not. He did it. He did a series on 1 Timothy, and he covered 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 teachings. I think it's 995 and 996. You can go back and look at those. I had the joy of going through all those before I put this together tonight. But he talks about this protos is the word chief. And we often think of chief as being the worst, you know. And he makes the point in that teaching that we were all dead in trespasses and sins, right? If you're dead, who's worse than somebody else? You know, but this also can be first, like in a line, and certainly Paul and his ministry, the things he taught, there were many that followed after him, right? And howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, once again that same word that's translated chief at the end of verse 15, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Yeah. Verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. So once again, we have this charge that came up in verses 3 and 4. Here he was committing, he was charging Timothy. And just keep in mind, Timothy was charged with charging others to teach no other gospel. And that's what he's talking about here, this charge unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare. We don't know exactly what the prophecies were, but they obviously were words of encouragement to Timothy that would enable him to war a good warfare. Even if it was just a reminder that, remember, Timothy, God called you to do this. You know, you were chosen to do this task. I don't know what they were, but wherever they were words for Timothy to hold on to be reminded of, so that he could war a good warfare, so that he could accomplish the task that he was sent there to do, which was to charge some that they teach no other doctrine and not give heed to fables and endless genealogies, holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. This was the teaching I was going to mention to you. It's number 1108, God's Word for All, that Tom did. He gets into great detail about what this witch in verse 19 is referring to. Most of your commentaries and things attach it to the good conscience. But as he pointed out in that teaching, these prophecies that went before on thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience, that could all be addressed to Timothy, words of encouragement to him. And then the which referring not to good conscience, but the which referring to this charge, which is sort of the context of this whole chapter. Which some having put away, in other words, not adhering to that charge, those who were teaching, because it says some, once again, we addressed the some back in verse 3, right? The some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And then he lists two individuals of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know, the purpose of delivering them to Satan was not to harm them, but as it says, it was that they may learn not to blaspheme. So a lot of great information to consider in this first chapter, but keep in mind that the reason Paul had Timothy remain in Ephesus was to maintain the purity of the doctrine. To the end that God's plan continues to be furthered and that love may prevail in the church. Okay? So, Sean, we got anything else?
Just for those of you that have kids, we ended a little early, so...